Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we seek to understand your word, that through your Holy Spirit, you'll guide everything that I say and everything that we all hear. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're picking up again on Luke's Gospel. We're starting at the beginning of chapter 13. We had been doing previous parts of Luke before, and then we had a bit of a break, and we'll be carrying on with Luke for a while. Now, if you actually look through the previous couple of chapters, you'll find that all the way from the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has been talking about the impending time of judgment. He's been telling them to pray urgently, to confront the devil, to not to put their trust in worldly goods, watch out for the signs, be alert, those kind of things. And he's carrying on with that idea now. We'll be carrying on with Luke over the next few weeks as well. But what we're seeing here is Jesus teaching his disciples. If you go in chapter 12, verse 1, it says that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and there was a crowd of many thousands around them. Must have been quite bizarre, really, to have this crowd of thousands whilst Jesus is teaching his disciples. But along the way, the crowd is throwing in questions of their own as well, and Jesus is teaching them too. And this is what we see here, chapter 13, verse 1, we're told, there were some present who told Jesus something. So this is another comment from the crowd. They want to know Jesus' view about an issue, which is presumably a topical one and a point of, something people are talking about. It doesn't actually say exactly what happened. All we can discern from what's said is that some Galileans were suffering as a result of something that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, did. Now, Pontius Pilate, of course, becomes really important in the time when Jesus is being brought in for questioning and subsequently crucifixion. But we don't actually know exactly what happened here, but what it seems to be is that he had some Galileans arrested and killed whilst they were in Jerusalem making sacrifices at the temple. And then in verse 4, we see Jesus mentioning another disaster situation, which presumably, again, was a topical issue. A tower fell on some people in Jerusalem, and 18 of them were killed. So, here we have two examples of people dying in extraordinary situations. One, the suffering had clearly been caused by or instigated by the state authorities, and the other one appears to be an accident. And if I were to ask you to think of examples from the modern day of these kind of situations, we'd have an endless list, wouldn't we? We'd probably add in terrorist things as well, but, you know, and it's the same kind of issue, really. Things where people are dying in extraordinary situations. Now, for some of you, this is a bit close to the bone, because some of you will be able to, and you will now be thinking of loved ones who died unexpectedly and tragically. Now, this passage isn't talking about that kind of situation where it's a personal grief. So therefore, I won't be commenting on that, but I just want you to know at the outset that if that's your situation and if you are grieving in that way, you're not being forgotten. And if you want to talk to me or to somebody else after the service, then of course we'll pray with you about that. But the situation that we're seeing here is where people have died unexpectedly, and it's about the response of people who don't actually know them personally. They know the situation has happened, but they don't know them. The kind of thing where we see things happening on telly, a plane crashes or something, and we don't know the people involved, but it's tragic. What we're seeing here, though, is people people's response. Jesus tells us how these people actually respond to the situation. Jesus knows their hearts and identifies their reaction in verse 2. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And again in verse 4. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? You see, what Jesus is exposing here is the widely held belief that if people suffered, it was because God was punishing them. And there's another example of this kind of thinking in John's Gospel. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who was born blind. And the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And of course, if people are thinking like that, they might also be thinking, I'm not suffering in that way, therefore God must love me more than he loves them. It's an approach which leads to complacency in faith. And there's an expression that we sometimes use which actually has the same kind of idea. There, but for the grace of God, go I. It kind of means we have the grace of God, but they don't. And it's this complacency that Jesus is warning them against in verse 3 and against in verse 5. Unless you repent, you too will perish. The word perish here means something that's actually worse than those horrific deaths. Jesus means, remember, he's talking about the impending time of judgment that will come for all people. And when he talks about perish here, he means eternally separated from God. So what about us? What about our attitude? I guess that when we are responding to these highly publicized disaster situations, we're more likely to focus upon who caused it or allowed it to happen. I would hope that we'd also be compassionate about how we can help in a particular situation. But we will still be thinking about somebody else, maybe cause the situation, thinking about Hitler or the 9/11 bombers or somebody like that. But actually, we're still being complacent, because what we're saying is, God loves me more than them. They're barred. I'm not barred. They're barred. Jesus is warning us about complacency. We need to repent. What Jesus is saying is that these disasters are a sort of smokescreen to try and hide our own sinfulness. It's not the disasters themselves are a smokescreen, it's our attitude towards the disasters, which is a smokescreen that hides us away from the need to repent. And clearly, repenting is the focus of Jesus' teaching in this passage. So that's what we need to understand today. But what does it actually mean to repent? Start off by looking at the parable that Jesus gives immediately afterwards, and clearly that's related to it. Look at verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it. So Jesus had called the people to repent, and now he's talking about fruit. And the fruit is the evidence of repentance in our lives. And you can see a very similar sentiment right at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist is preaching about repentance, and he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is ready at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." God is looking for evidence of our repentance rather than just words. But we still need to work out what that repentance actually looks like. Wayne Grudem is a prominent theologian, and he defines repentance like this. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. It's a good definition, but it's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? So we still need to unpack that. And one starting point for me has actually been a book that Bart recommended a few weeks ago, Follow Me by David Platt. And it is indeed a really helpful analysis of what true repentance looks like. I'd recommend it too for you to read. And if you want to get a copy, go and talk to Betty after the service. Let's try and unpack what repentance actually means, what it looks like for us. We're going to look at a few other Bible passages, and I'm going to quote from that book as well. And we're going to have a sort of ABC of repentance. Acknowledging our own sinfulness and need for Jesus, believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, commit ourselves to living in Jesus. So first of all, acknowledge our own sinfulness and need for Jesus. Now, the biggest problem that we face when coming to terms with Jesus' call to repent is actually accepting our own sinfulness. See, what we tend to do, and we're actually cheered along by the world in this one, is to say, basically, we're good blokes, and we get things wrong from time to time. We're okay, but we just make a few mistakes. So if we say sorry to God, we'll be okay. Not exactly. If you look at what God actually says in the Bible about our sinfulness, it looks a lot worse than that. Let's look, for instance, at what Paul says to the Roman church in Romans 3 and verse 10 to 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the consistent teaching of the Bible is that there's a chasm between the perfectly holy God and sinful humanity. It isn't about individual sins or about some people being particularly barred. We all fall short, and we all deserve God's eternal punishment. That's why Jesus rejects this idea of these Galileans or Judeans being singled out as being particularly barred. And there's also a grieving process here, as Wayne Grudem puts it, a heartfelt sorrow for sin. We need to be aware of the grief that our sinfulness causes to God. And as he opens our eyes to the truth, then we'll be filled with remorse for the grief that we've caused God. In true repentance, this grief will lead us to want to renounce our sinful life. But only the blood of Jesus can do that. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us. And so therefore, we need to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, strictly speaking, this is actually faith, not repentance. But as I see it, faith and repentance are two sides of one coin. We need both in order to come to be saved. A belief in Jesus is necessary if we are to truly renounce sin. Otherwise, we'll simply be like New Year's resolutions. We'll say we're going to be good people, nicer to one another, and it'll be all right for a few weeks, but then it drifts away again, and we lose it. And in any case, how can the blood of Jesus do anything for us unless we're accepting him as Lord and Savior? And actually, it's implicit in even in this passage that we've been reading. Here's Jesus teaching his disciples with this crowd of thousands around him, speaking with divine authority. Either he's who he says he is, or we have to regard him as a madman or a charlatan. If we accept Jesus, then Jesus alone is the basis for true repentance. But just as we have the tendency to downplay our own sinfulness, we have the tendency to downplay our attitude towards Jesus. Not in the sense of not believing it, but rather behaving as if he's no great thing. Instead, we have a tendency to see Jesus as a badge, or a friend in need, or a guiding principle. True repentance requires us to put our trust in the Son of God, Lord and Saviour, who gave up everything for our sake. Then we can commit ourselves to living in Jesus. Paul says in Romans, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he says similar things in other letters. Counting ourselves as dead to sin is what we've been talking about so far. Now we need to go on to counting ourselves as alive to God in Jesus. But just as we have a tendency to downplay our own sinfulness and the role of Jesus in this, we have a tendency to downplay what it actually means to live in Jesus. What we tend to do is to reduce it to a set of rules. Read the Bible, pray every day, come to church, etc., etc. Things that can easily be followed. These are, of course, good things to do. I'm not saying they're wrong, but we must avoid making them into a kind of tick list or a burden. I want to quote to you from that book, Follow Me. Do you ever feel like your Christianity consists of nothing more than a list of truths to believe, things to do, and boxes to tick in order to earn God's approval? In your efforts to pray, read the Bible, give, serve in the church, do you ever feel like you're never doing enough? Like the plate spinner who entertains their audiences by trying to keep all kinds of plates in the air at the same time, do you ever tire of trying to please God with your performance? In the end, do you feel like your faith is mainly duty with minimal delight? A good question, I think. And I think there's another way we can get this wrong. And someone put this to me last week, and I thought it was so on the point that I asked for permission to share it with you. The person I was speaking to said they imagined themselves walking along a path and inviting God to join them on the path. And it's as it were, God says to them, no, you join me on my path. Being alive to God in Christ means, quite simply, responding to Jesus' call, follow me, just as the first disciples did. No doubt he will lead us into the Bible reading and the prayer, etc., etc., but with true repentance, these things will be a joy and a delight rather than a burden. But we can't do this on our own, and we were never meant to. After Jesus had finished teaching his disciples, gone up to Jerusalem, been killed, and rose again, this is what he said to the same disciples before he left them. This is Luke 24, verses 47 and 49. Repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. It is the Holy Spirit whom the Father has promised to all who believe in Jesus' name, and it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can hear, accept, and act upon the message of repentance and forgiveness. And not only that, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, we, as repentant, forgiven people, can go out to share that same message of repentance and forgiveness with others. And of course, we have been called as part of God's people, modeling repentance to one another and showing forgiveness to one another. So let's review where we've got to. The basis for true repentance is a heartfelt and abiding acknowledgement of the full depth of our sinfulness, together with the recognition that only the blood of Jesus will avail for us. The full and determined belief in Jesus, Lord of our lives and Saviour, who has achieved all that we need upon the cross. A commitment to live in Jesus, the real Jesus, and to walk the path that God has called us to. But we also need God's mercy. The parable that that Jesus gives in verses 6 to 9 has a very clear message. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Giving us a bit of time. I think that's basically the message there. And Peter says something similar in 2 Peter. Colin, can we? Sorry. And then go on. Can you go on to the next one? Sorry. Oh. Sorry. Okay. It should have been. Okay, well, it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Each of us has a past, unconfessed sin, hidden resentments, anxieties, questions. I want you to imagine that all that stuff is wrapped up in a basket as you come to church. So what are you going to do with that basket? Do you put it by the front door and then come in and have your time with God? And then as you're leaving, you pick up your basket and resume your normal life? Or have you got that basket sitting on your lap right now so that we're not really attuned to what God is saying because we've got this basket? But God has, in his great mercy, has opened up a better way for us. We can place that basket at the foot of the cross. We can allow Jesus to take away all that sinfulness and refill our basket with what he wants to give us. That's the fruit of repentance. The sheet of paper represents your future, our future. There's nothing on it, it's blank. If we want to, we can allow God to write our future. It doesn't matter what your past was like. It doesn't matter what your friends and family will think. It's our decision to make before God. In his great mercy, God has given us time to decide. But now is the time for us to make our decision. Let's pray. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Lord Jesus, you have called upon us to repent. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will show us what that really means for each one of us. Please give us what we need in order to do what you ask of us. Please open our eyes and our hearts to you. Amen.
Jim mentioned as he was speaking about the need for us to take this message of repentance to others.